greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest fighter that ever lived. The greatest. Can't be me.
Anybody got any guesses who that was? Shawn Michael. Muhammad Ali. Okay, here's one for you. Fill this in for me. That's my daughter. Float like a butterfly. And there's probably only one person in this room if he's in here, and I don't see him. But do you know the rest of that quote? George Foreman can't hit what he can't see. George Foreman, Muhammad Ali was getting ready to fight George Foreman, and everybody was picking George Foreman. And Muhammad Ali said, I'm gonna dance around, and I'm going to be like a butterfly. And he's not going to be able to touch what he can't see. Muhammad Ali. I watched some video on that just to prepare this illustration, if you want to call it that. What an intriguing character. He built, I think you could say he built his own legacy in one sense. Not just with his fists, but with his mouth. He could talk. I think he coined the phrase trash talk. I mean, you know, these guys in the NFL or whatever, they get up and they get in somebody's head because they, I think probably part of the reason why he was so successful is because so many people that were afraid of him before they got in the ring. What an amazing guy. You know, my dad, some of you know this, but my dad was a professional boxer. He fought in New York City and had a very successful career. And I told my dad 3 days before he died, as he was laying on his bed, having respiratory problems from congested heart failure, I said, Dad, this is the first time in my life I think I could take you. Because my dad was an amazing, amazing fighter. He was so fast, it blew my mind. He could literally fight me in slow motion. He knew where my punches were coming from. And as an accomplished fighter, my dad couldn't stand Muhammad Ali. But he never was at a point where he didn't respect Muhammad Ali. He said he was the greatest fighter that he had ever seen. He thought he could beat any man that stepped in the ring, ever, that ever fought. As somebody, you know, I can listen to announcers talk about somebody, but as somebody who was an accomplished fighter, and particularly my father, I believe my dad knew what he was talking about, that Muhammad Ali was maybe the greatest. The passage today is from Matthew chapter 19, or I'm sorry, Matthew 18, 1-4. Let me read the first four verses, and then we'll talk about that. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Notice here is this doesn't give us a lot of context. And I preliminary context is king. And I'm going to give us a little context because, thankfully, we have the Synoptic Gospels, which tell a lot of the same stories over and over again. And, like, you might find a single story in all three of the first three Gospels, not including John, because he kind of had his own thing going on. But in two other places, in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9, we have a similar story to this. It's a little nuanced. It's a little different, but it's the same. It helps to kind of give us some context. And to kind of take a little away from the disciples, they weren't just asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Many of you probably already realized this, but in the other context, it shows that they were arguing over who of them, who of the disciples were the greatest in the kingdom. You know, because we can talk, like, you know, very innocently, like, Jesus, you know, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Talking, trying to put yourself, and that was the thing. They were arguing as to who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus uses this opportunity, because everything was an opportunity to Jesus. If there's one thing you can say about Matthew, is Matthew, if there were three words that I would use to describe Matthew, I would use these three words: kingdom of heaven. Okay? So this is an example that Matthew is using to describe how Jesus was using this opportunity to talk about the kingdom of heaven. Because there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of man, kingdom of earth, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And so Matthew is trying to illustrate this. Jesus is trying to illustrate this through this child. And so he uses a child just to do that. I've asked to use one of us in the audience as an example. And again, providing more context, she was on her way, but she decided to stop because she's looking at Bunny Self right now. A lot of times what I think, and even I believe that I thought before reading this, is that Jesus, as he called a child to be with him. What do you think of when he called a child? I think of maybe, you know, a younger individual, maybe even a teenager, right? Somebody that, you know, could come up and stand next to his side. But in another context, in the Mark passage, the Mark 9 passage, which I think, again, helps to paint the situation, it says that he took the child in his arms. Little child. Why is that significant? Especially in an so dang cute. She can get just about anything she wants. Believe me. But, I mean, she can't clothe herself. She doesn't pick out her clothes. She can't eat by herself. She doesn't go into the refrigerator like my older girls and grab, you know, whatever they want. She can't work. She can't even really talk. She can't string together words in a sentence, at least. I mean, she's kind of useless. Except for being really cute. You know what I mean, I hope. She's not good for much. That was the children in an agricultural society where you had to work to get your food. Jesus takes the little child, and he holds on to that little baby and he says, unless you become like this little child, you guys who are arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom, you need to consider whether you're even in the kingdom. You guys want to be on the all-star team and you're not even on the team yet. That was a quote from Dan Doriani, by the way. That's not my own stuff. But The disciples are so quick to want to jump in there and say, hey, I do this for you, Jesus. Does that mean that I gave up all this? You know, some of the disciples had businesses that they gave up. Some of them may have had a little bit of money. Some of them may have had some prestige. You know, think of Paul. I mean, Paul was, he's not in this group, by the way. But, I mean, he gave up a lot to be a disciple of Jesus. It would be easy to turn to our reputation. It would be easy for the disciples to say, hey, we've been following you for a little while. I mean, this is the 18th chapter of Matthew, you know. We've been following along for a little while, and we think maybe we deserve that place in heaven. I wonder if you guys are there. I wonder if I'm there. I wonder if I'm going, okay, what's my place like going to be in heaven? You know, right next to Jesus with my big crown or whatever. I don't know what you get. I mean, we could go to the whole theology of heaven, but the question, what Jesus says is, hold on just a minute. Unless you become like a little child. Now, I want to talk a little bit about grammar, or at least the original Greek. I'm sorry, I got to do this, because it's really significant again. Because this is like the language in John chapter 3 when he says, unless you be born again. How much of our effort was put forth in our birth? I talked to the college. I see Mark over there. He's smiling. He's shaking his head. We're talking a lot about our passive activity in our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of my favorite because it talks over and over and over and over again about how passive we are in our salvation. And Jesus says, and you become. Now that sounds like something that the disciples have to do, but it's actually closer to unless you are made to become like a little child. That's kind of the language. It's passive. It's a passive form of that verb there. Unless you become as in you are made to become like a little child, then you'll never enter the kingdom. So consider, you've become like a little child. Now, what does that look like? And I don't want to get real complicated. I don't want to try to reinvent the wheel, as I oftentimes try to do, and I find myself working so hard to be so creative and, you know, whatever. I'm not going to get real creative. But Jesus uses this one example, and the other two examples, the other two contexts, Mark 9 and Luke 9, give a little bit of a different spin on it. But in this particular instance, he says you have to be humble. The kingdom. Now, what does that form of humility look like? Let me kind of paint this for you a little bit. I am going to use McKenna now as an illustration. When McKenna was growing up, that girl had a desire for milk that, I mean, she loved milk. Milk out of the jug, you know. And she would always ask for milk. And she would do it in such a way where, I mean, again, she couldn't go to the refrigerator and get it herself. And we had a tendency of preparing it a certain way where we would call it honey milk. And so it's in order to get her to wean, we would put honey in the milk. And she loved that stuff. And so I'd go to the refrigerator and I'd get the milk, which we inevitably had. I mean, when you have a child that asks for milk all the time, you make sure to have it on hand, right? And so I'd go in there and I'd pour the honey in there and I'd heat it up and, you know, and I'd pour the milk in there and she would drink that stuff like there was no tomorrow. But there was never a doubt in her mind that her daddy would have milk in the refrigerator. That to me is a great example of humility. What Jesus is talking about here is full and utter, complete dependence upon him. Only a child. Did you see my daughter jump into my arms and then confidently walk back to my wife? If I would have asked one of you guys, you would have been suspicious and you probably wouldn't even have come up if I would have asked. Maybe you would have if I would have said, Alfred, can you come up and be an example for me? But because my daughter trusts me so completely, and because McKenna knew that there was going to be milk in the refrigerator, even though we were in seminary and we'd had very little money, we made sure we had milk. But she knew she could depend on us for that. It's a great example. Now, let me give you an example of pride. This is kind of my self-deprecating example. Some of you know that I play golf and haven't had a chance to play very long. I'm always using these golf illustrations, sorry for those of you who get tired of this. But one year, I was at seminary and I didn't get to play a lot, but I played with a group of guys that were administrators on faculty, and I think the president played with us a couple times. But none of us got to play very much, but I was, here we go. This is my example of pride, okay? I was clearly the best player in the group. And everybody kind of knew that. And so they would handicap me in ways that, you know, like one day we played and it was like 107 degrees. And they said, well, because you're from Florida and you're acclimated to the temperatures somehow, that was like 25 years ago, but then you don't get, we got to give you a stroke a hole or something like that. But the next year I played with them, it wasn't quite as hot, and we went out and we were playing, and I was hitting the ball really well that day, but I couldn't putt for anything. And I got to about the 12th or the 13th hole, and I just busted a drive right down the middle, and I just had this short little edge into the green, and I was just looking at a birdie all day long. I walked off that green with a double bogey. And it was because I mishit a shot, and then I think I three putted or something like that. And I got so mad. And literally, the president of the seminary was in our group. I heaved my putter over the green so far, I had to go get it out of the trees. I was mad. But that is not an example of my anger. It's an example of my pride. You know why? I wouldn't do that if I were playing with Gifford. Because Gifford's a really good player. I wouldn't do that if I were out on tour. But you know how I justified it? I justified it by saying, you know what? If these guys played as good as I do, they would understand why I'm so mad. I'm better than that. I should have made that 3-foot putt. And because I didn't, I'm going to throw my club. And there's not anything they can say about it. And if they do, I'll just say, well, you know what? You just don't understand. Because you aren't as good a player as I am. If you were, then you could talk to me. See what I'm saying? That's how pride will get in your way in a hurry. Say, oh, Chip, you have anger issues. No, it's not anger issues. It's pride issues. And Jesus says, become like a little child. Jesus says, I need you to be completely and utterly dependent upon me. I need you to lose all that pride that says you're so good, that thinks that now that you're so good that you can just do whatever you want, or that feels entitled to being the greatest in the kingdom of God. You need to lose that and become completely and utter dependent upon me. Utterly dependent upon me. One more thing. I want us to notice that it's not about a child's innocence. Did Jesus say, until you become innocent like this little child? No. Great example. My daughter Maya was being born, and I had a nurse in my ear. And she was screaming and yelling and just you get that now if you know her. She is a spitfire, that little girl. And she was coming out, she was mad. And that nurse was right on my shoulder, and she said, they want their way. She's not even a minute old, guys. They want their way? Come on. I mean, she gets to see this kind of stuff all day long. They want their way. You darn right they want their way, and I want my way. It's not about innocence. We aren't born innocent. I think McLaughlin, whatever her name is, not Melissa, Sarah McLaughlin sings, we are all born innocent. I got a 1 minute old that is fighting tooth and nail over whatever it was. I don't even know anymore. But the nurse recognizes it. The doctor recognizes it. I recognize it. They're not innocent. They're humble. They're completely and utterly dependent. She had nothing to do with her birth. And that's where Jesus says we need to be. We need to be completely and utterly dependent upon him. Now the thing of it is humility is, you know, what I was saying earlier about the two kingdoms. Where is it easiest to function? Think of Muhammad Ali again. He built his own legacy by telling people how great he was. Think of all the things that he got to do because people believed he was the greatest. I mean, the guy got to carry an Olympic torch. Anybody have that on their bucket list? Anybody dare have that on their bucket list? Who gets to carry an Olympic torch? Who gets to fight all over the world and do what he really loved to do? You know, I watched some of these interviews, and it was almost tongue-in-cheek a little bit. Like, he knew that people were going to go with this. He, at times, he was really kind of joking around with it, but he really believed it. But look what it got him. Look at the things it got him. Look where his pride got him, and that's the one kingdom. Where's humility going to take you? It's the other kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. I can tell you this, that humility is risky. You know why? Humility requires faith. Pride, who are you trusting in your pride? Yourself. When I can do it myself, I don't need to trust anybody. But when you're humble, you have to rely on other people. You have to rely on other people, and particularly you have to rely on God, because people will disappoint you and hurt you. Which the next part of humility is that it's messy. Humility is messy. Because I give up. When I give up, I allow other people to hurt me. And other people will hurt you. You're going to be hurt. If you don't act in your pride and make sure that you can demand certain things of how people treat you, it's going to get messy, guys. But humility is necessary. Jesus says we can't inherit the kingdom of God without it. Without complete and utter dependence upon Him, we are completely and utterly lost. And why is that? T is the perfect example of humility. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus had a place in heaven himself. He occupied that greatest place in the kingdom of heaven. And what did he do? He gave it up. In humility, he gave it up. And this passage is kind of a foreshadowing to him requiring the disciples to give it up too. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you've come here this morning to celebrate Him and to enjoy, the songs and enjoy the Scripture, He's called you to a tough life, to lay down your life, to get messy, to take some risks, and to trust Him. The greatest example of humility is Jesus on the cross. Jesus went to the cross for us. And the language in that Philippians passage that I just referred to, it's not just, and I think I've said this before, that it's not just humility, it's humiliation. That He was humiliated for you. Thankfully, we don't have to endure such humiliation. Before God, at least. But maybe we will be humiliated in front of our fellow Christians, our co-workers, our bosses. But we can do that if we're in Christ, because Jesus has provided for us an example, and He's given us His Holy Spirit to do that. Now, I don't know if you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, whatever. Humility, I've heard this all before. But you know, the disciples were in a bad way. Jesus points that out to them, and they thought they were all good and ready to go. Because they looked to their own duty. And you guys may be in here this morning thinking that you're in that same place. Because you know, have you ever heard the saying that our greatest strength becomes our greatest weakness? Some of the things that we're really good at, I mean, like my example of golf, which I'm not saying that's my greatest strength, I promise. But some of us are really good at serving others. Some of us are really good at any number of things. And we lean so strongly into those things that we don't honestly need Jesus anymore. We honestly don't, because it's such a strength of ours. We turn to it so readily, and then it becomes our righteousness. It's something that we have to depend on and that we look to and we say, well, I know God's going to give me heaven because, just thinking along the same lines as the disciples, because I do this so well for Him. I just want you to think about that. I want you to think about the thing that you are so good at. and how it actually becomes a distraction to your relying fully and completely and wholly upon Jesus. The very thing that he was asking them to do, because, guys, without Jesus, we have no righteousness at all. The Catechism talks about how we are in, righteousness is imputed to us. Righteousness is given. Which Stewart is often talked, he often talks about this. Imputation has two things. He not only takes away our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. He not only pays our debt, but he gives us unlimited funds in our bank account for our righteousness. And if you are in Christ today, I want you to celebrate. I want you to say, Lord Jesus, I am so completely and utterly dependent upon you that I can't do anything. And even the things that I do, think of Philippians chapter 3 where Paul was talking about all the things that I do so well, it's just filthy rags because he got it. All these things that I do, and Lord, I just confess that it's the good stuff that I do that is driving a wedge between me and you. It's not the stuff that I struggle with, because when I struggle with it, I depend more on you. It's that good stuff that maybe you need to lay down at the altar. It's the stuff that we think that gives us that place in heaven to be the greatest. Yeah, it's self-reflection here, guys. Because I know I do that. And I know some of you well enough to know that you do it too. And Jesus is calling out to us this morning through this passage, and he's saying, check yourself. Make sure you know that you're in the kingdom first. If you're not sure if this kind of action of humility has been done to you, then we need to talk. If you are, all the riches in heaven, everything that Jesus has himself is given to you in Christ. And rejoice. It's a great reason to rejoice. We sang that song this morning, you made us your own. Rejoice if you've been made his own. In our last song, we're going to sing here in just a second. I forget what it is because I've got a little too much going on. Trust You, Jesus. It's a very appropriate song, don't you think? You know, at the end of a week of VBS, at the end, I better understand why they call it a week, because I feel very weak. But such a great place to be. The Lord Jesus calls us to be weak. He calls us to be humble. And even that isn't something that we can do ourselves. It's something that he does to us. So allow that to wash over you. Allow his goodness and his grace to wash over you. And if you need to repent of the things that you do so well, then please do that this morning as you think through this song. Let this be a prayer that you need to trust Jesus completely and wholly. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the message of the gospel that says that we don't have to do the law perfectly, but that you have done the law for us. You have done it perfectly. You have given us your righteousness if we are in you. And I pray, Lord, that you might help those in this room that struggle to believe. I pray that you would give them the ability to believe, that you would give them that you would make them humble. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. And I just pray that you would give us an afternoon where we can rejoice, especially for those who bow their knee to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.